Amen. We're glad to be here this morning, and welcome, church family. How are we doing today? A couple of you answered. All right. Very good. Well, I look forward to today, filling in for Matt today, and then next week, John McKay will be preaching on the series Side by Side, Living in the Gospel Community. Just a two messages on that, and I look forward to that today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we'll go through that here in just a moment. You know, I was thinking about connections and families and being tied in to relationships, and I thought about my alma mater, Auburn University. I went there in engineering school. I was an engineer for about 20 years before I got into the ministry, so I have, as I said here before, I have three lives. I had my first life, which was an engineer. I had my second life, was a pastor, and I'm in my third life right now, and I'm not sure how that's going to end up, but we'll see. But I went to Auburn University, and very kind of a tight-knit school, even though it's very large, very worldwide. We have famous alumni like Charles Barkley and Bo Jackson and Tim Cook, who's the CEO of Apple, and a lot of tech people there. And one of the things that's interesting about Auburn University is if you, from at least from our standpoint, is that our graduates are very connected. We all know each other. One of the things we do is you can be anywhere around the world. I've been in San Francisco. I've been here. You'll see an Auburn person, you'll go up and say, War Eagle, or you'll say, because we're connected. We know we're a family. And we all have the same experiences where, you know, what dorms we were in. And I'm sure every school to some degree has that. But since I have the pulpit and you don't, I will say mine is a little better, okay? But the point is we were connected. We had relationships. We can talk about previous games. We can talk about the Auburn spirit, et cetera, et cetera. And I want to tie that in as I look today is the value of what a church should have. A church should be a community. Not just a place of what we call information transfer, where you come in, you hear a message, you leave, you hear a message, you leave, you get a Bible study, you leave, and that type of thing. There ought to be an area of community. Community both in the church, we know each other, we pray for each other, we cry for each other, we lift each other up, we're joyful with each other. It's not just a place we show up for an hour or so on Sunday, but it's a community, and that's biblical. And I'll share that in a minute. And then we also ought to be a community and outside the church. Who lives across the street? Who lives here? Who lives in the area of our influence? I was a pastor in Pennsylvania, Erie, Pennsylvania, which is about... it's only about 17 miles from Canada because it's right across the lake. But to get to Canada, it was about 70 miles. You had to go around to Buffalo and that type of thing. And it was an interesting place. And the Lord allowed our church as we were able to be there. We didn't plant the church, but it was kind of a plant when we got there. It was interesting. And the Lord allowed it to grow. And it was very, very... exhausting, and that's to say the least. Having been an engineer and traveled, I tell you, it was much more exhausting than that. And it got to the point where I felt like all I was doing is trying to do the next best big thing. The next best big thing. The next best big thing. It was, what's next? What can we do? I felt like I was a cruise ship director on a cruise line. I feel, what's the next thing we're going to do that's going to get people to come? And what's the next? And it just got so exhausting. And it all culminated in 2014. I was going to Lowe's. You have Lowe's here. I know that. I've been to one. Anyway, I was in Lowe's and I was checking out at the register. And somehow the conversation, I was talking to the cashier there. And I said I was the pastor at the church. Now, in my mind, because you live in a silo, a bubble, you know, you live in your little commune, I thought everybody knew who our church was. And I was shocked as I says, well, I'm the pastor at the church. Really, I mean, you could almost see it from Lowe's. It was right on the road. You can't miss it. And I said, I'm the pastor. He goes, oh, I've never heard of that church, which kind of takes you down a little bit, a step. And then she said, I figured, well, she must live on the other side of Erie, so she drives into work. She doesn't pass the church. No, she lives right behind, right near the church. And it was there the Lord spoke to me, not in an audible voice, but in a series, I said, you know what? We're right here. We spend all this money. We've got this big program. And here's somebody literally right across the street. Doesn't even know who we are. And it was at that point we made some significant changes and got into community, into what we call groups, into really what the message today and next week is about and what really led us to this church. And that's why I can be very personal about what I'm saying. You know, living in a hurting world, the people in the church are lonely. Outside the church, they're crying for help while God's people stay in somewhat of a separated fortress. And I thought about that as we made the changes in our church. And in the church we made, we started really emphasizing groups more, D groups, very similar to here. I'll never forget, I met with two men that were in our church, who'd been in our church for 10 years, maybe. And I met with them. I didn't know them. But boy, I got to know them. And when one of them, their father, tragically was killed in a farming accident, we were there to shepherd and watch him go through. Now, I know everybody can't know everybody, but I want to tell you, those relationships I built are still there today. And what I'm going to speak to about today, a value of community, is about that very thing. This whole series is value of community side by side. And we need relationships. So people need relationships. So I want to show you just, as let's see from God's word, what does it say? Is before we get into the text, and just a little bit of warning, the leading of this message as I preach, I'm actually not going to get to the points to kind of the end. So don't be frightened when you see I've been speaking for 20 minutes and I haven't parted point number one yet. So I know I at the first service, they're good because I have to be done at a certain time. I really don't have to be done here till whenever I feel like it. So, but I promise you I will respect the time because we really don't want you to leave the church over my message. So anyway, but see what God's plan. For a couple of things we look at is what does God's word say? God's word has a biblical perspective, on relationships. The first thing we find is God's design. It was God's design from the beginning. Genesis 2:18 says this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. See, God himself declared that isolation is not good. We are created for connection. We're created for community. Genesis 1:27 and 28 says this. So God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. God's blessing involves relationships and family, and it's to extend beyond the nuclear family into the church family. Another thing we find is relationships reflect God's image. In Genesis 4:9, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yes, you are. God's answer is clear through Scripture. Yes, we are responsible for one another. We are to know, understand them. Psalm 68:6 says this, God settles solitary in the home. He leads out of the prisoners to prosperity. God brings the lonely into families. He values connection and belonging. Another area, number three, is God gives strength and support. And I can go on and on, but let me just give you a few more. Two are better than one. We're going to talk about that today in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. We were made to lift each other up, especially in times of struggle. Galatians 6:2 says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christian love is shown in sharing each other's loads. Romans 12 says this, for as in one body we have many members, we through many are one body in Christ. Number four, encouragement and accountability. And let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but to encourage one another. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron, and one man sharpens another. Healthy relationships help us grow in character and faith. And then finally, love is the mark of true discipleship. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples. That's an interesting verse because it says, by this. One of the areas of, you know, you have a child, you have a birthmark. A birthmark is an identification. One of the birthmarks of being a Christian, it says, by this, all men will know you're my disciples, because you love one another. Ladies and gentlemen, we were not meant to walk alone. God designed us for fellowship, support, love, and accountability. And I believe the text we have today contrasts the futility of isolation with strength found in companionship and unity. So let's read through our text today. We'll walk through it. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 12. The Word of God says, "And I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than those who are living, who are still alive, rather. But better than both is he who has not yet been and not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Really encouraging, right? We're lifting each other up here. "Then I saw all the toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with the riches, so he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and unhappiness, happy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone?" And then finally, in verse 12, "And though man might prevail against the one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken." I want to preach a message this morning, and really it's around the big idea, existence with purpose requires community. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for this message. I pray that it will fall on ground that has been tilled up and ready to receive it. I pray, Lord, for all of us, whether we're lonely, whether we're connected, that we would get understand the biblical concept that goes from Revelation all the way through the Bible, through Jesus Christ, and to the apostle writings of community. Lord, guide and direct, fill me with the Spirit. By that I mean being controlled by the Spirit, that you would use this message to strengthen the brethren here and to bring those who do not know you as Savior to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Guide and direct as only you can. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we look at Ecclesiastes. It's an interesting book. King Solomon looked out on the human existence and repeatedly came to a troubling conclusion after all the money and wealth and everything he had and his existing was, life is meaningless. Like chasing the wind. Smoke, the message calls it. Nothing but smoke. Futility. Ecclesiastes 1:2 says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." Ecclesiastes 1:14 says, "I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." Ecclesiastes 2:11 says, "Then I considered all my hands had done." Think about this. Solomon, the wealthiest man on the planet at the time, the man who had everything a man could possibly want, and he said, "All the skill and work from man's hands, for man's envy of his neighbor, so is vanity and striving after the wind." Ecclesiastes 6:12 says this, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives, the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So the sobering assessment of life's, if you want to look at fleeting nature, after all of that, Solomon pauses in chapter 4. This is a key part of this. It just lands right in chapter 4, 9 through 12. He gives something of profound value. The power, listen to me now, of human connection. The power of relationships. I learned that the hard way through my Christian life. It's about doing and getting and being a Christian now, raising kids, the connections. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer." A Barna study research found that 40% of regular churchgoers report feeling disconnected, isolated within their own church communities. And the failure extends beyond the walls of the church. While we build larger facilities, and that's Christianity in general, and develop more sophisticated programs and more stuff to do and more programs, our neighbors remain strangers. Many non-believers report not even knowing Christians, but feeling unknown by them. Connections. Relationships. This book of Ecclesiastes is characterized by Solomon's brutal honesty about life's limitations. But we find in the text today, at least the latter part of the text, practical wisdom how we can navigate this journey. It's interesting. So the first thing we're going to look at, as we walk through the text this morning, the observation of oppression. The observation of oppression. Number one. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Not hard, right? And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. And then on the flip side, those that are doing the oppressing, on the side of the oppressors, there was power and there was no one to comfort them. Really what he's trying to say is, even the oppressor is oppressed because it's never enough. I'll just continue with the oppression. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better is both than he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Wow, so encouraging there, right? But we're finding the observation what Solomon is saying. They have no comforter. He emphasizes the absence of consolation. I shared this before, I have two grandkids who were adopted by my oldest daughter. Out of a horrendous situation. I can often look at them and see how they were crying, I have no one to comfort me. And what we see is he's saying there's no one there. They were all alone. Oppressors, there's a moral solution. When he talks about the oppressors, there's moral isolation. Despite their power, the oppressors live in a state of moral emptiness. It suggests that even those who are powerful and trapped in the same meaningless cycle have nothing because there's never enough. They just keep on doing it. But we understand these verses are not a final conclusion, but part of the process of honest observation. Many of us find ourselves in the same situation, wondering if anything good can emerge from what I'm going through. Pastor Tim Keller says this, Ecclesiastes doesn't flinch from naming the darkness we experience by acknowledging the reality of oppression and isolation. The teacher ultimately points us to the community and connection we desperately need. A church needs that. Our community needs to know that we exist, and not that just we have a building, but we care. And that's what LAMP is for and many of the other ministries that we have. When the just are oppressed, it's not nearly they who are put to the test, but those who allow justice to be trampled underfoot. The oppressors are never satisfied. Proverbs 27:20 says this, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. It's precisely because our world contains so much suffering that meaningful, now listen to this, human connection becomes not just desirable, but essential. Let me ask you this. If you've gone through something, you'll praise God that there was somebody to walk you with it, through with it. We've been there. So have you, many of you. Isolation. A community of church that we pray for each other. We make each other accountable. We have a group that we can talk to, not just in a small group and maybe even a discipleship group. When I had the D group, I had two men, as I said, in our church that were in our church for 10 years. I didn't even hardly know them. They've been faithful. They never missed a Sunday. I didn't really know who they were. I knew of them. I'd been to their house, maybe, but I got to really know them. And when his father was tragically killed in a farming accident, man, we went in all in on it. Can you imagine just being a part of a community where you're just somebody that shows up for information transfer? I call information transfer the idea that a church is just, you go up, you hear a message, leave a message. It's just like, you're a robot. They're great. Nothing wrong with that. I'm a preacher. I do that. That's what I was called to do. But a church is far more than that. The gospel's more than that. Number two, the futility of isolated ambition. So he's seen this oppressing thing, the oppressors of the oppressors. I saw that when we were in Senegal, Africa last year, when Dakar, and we just saw how not of the oppressor, what had happened previously, but it's still going on. Now look what it says in verse number 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Then I saw all the toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. So we got one extreme there. He works and works and works. He looks at the envy of his neighbor. And then he says in verse number 5, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. That would be the lazy man. Verse number 6, he says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. He observed the oppression. Now he turns his attention to the individual pursuit of success. There's three different people. There's the destructive competition of verse 4, the lazy indifference of verse 5, and what we call the middle of the road moderation we find in verse number 6. He makes what we call a penetrating observation. Much of our striving comes from comparison and competition. I mentioned this town last time I preached here, I think, but if you study like demographics and culture and that type of thing, the company I was with years ago, we had to do some work in New York City, outside of New York City in Long Island. And there was a first suburb in the United States. It was called Levittown, New York. It was a suburb of New York City. And they created this suburb. The government helped fund it because all the GIs coming home from World War II, they needed a place to live, and it was supposed to be the middle-class neighborhood. It was the modern suburb, because prior to that, most people lived in cities or they lived in rural. There was never really a suburb, which was outside of the city. So all the people that designed this came up with what would be the middle-class home. Now, hold on to your hat. Nobody wears a hat anymore, but hold on to your this. I looked this up. I couldn't believe it. I was wrong, maybe if I mentioned this before. The average, but they called it the Cape Cod home. That's where we get the Cape Cod. And listen to this. The average home there was only 750 square feet. They had four rooms total. They had a living room, two bedrooms, and listen to this if you've got children, one bathroom. Can you imagine that today, especially with teenagers? One bathroom. In 1949, the new model came out with additional space. They added an additional bedroom, but they had no closets. By the way, have you ever been home shopping? You look into houses that are older and you say, boy, the closets were so small. You know why? Because when that house was built, everybody didn't have reams and reams of clothing to hang up. And I'm not against that. I'm not trying to preach against large houses or anything, but how much is enough? The teacher presents three different approaches to work here. Destructive competition. The first two represent opposite extremes. He talks about the man, he's never enough. He's analyzed. He's wants more. The last one is the lazy man. And then he comes to the third person. He calls a handful of quietness. This emphasizes an inner calm and peace. The word quietness suggests not just peace, but an absence of noise and distraction. Maybe we can settle for something that not everybody, they're chasing everything that goes under the sun. It's interesting. It reinforces the theme of Ecclesiastes that many human pursuits are ultimately empty when they consume our peace and fail to provide lasting satisfaction. I've been in that. I pastored a church where we had to be bigger and better every week. It was one more thing we had to do because everybody else was doing it. And watching people come and go, even though watching people come and go because the thing we weren't doing wasn't the new thing. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, I got cleansed of that in 2014. That's from a pastor perspective. What about you? How many of you are chasing? How many people... We're only one more thing away from happiness. I know somebody lived in Florida years ago, and they would always say, well, if this happens, we're there. And it just never happened. Eugene Peterson said this, Ecclesiastes exposes the madness of our obsession with productivity and achievement. When we make these things the ultimate, we end up neither productive or nor fulfilled, but exhausted and isolated. It's interesting. And this section is the gap between what Solomon's going to say about oppression and his coming affirmation of community. And I'll get there. The competitive individualism that drives our work ultimately leaves us empty-handed and perhaps technically full-handed, but spiritually impoverished, rather. I think about that. I'm in my mid-60s. I determined in my late 50s that I was not going to be technological irrelevant to young people. So I made my decision at that time, I'm going to keep up with things as much as I can. So when this thing came out, I would know a little bit how to operate it because nothing more aggravating when you're somebody my age and saying, oh, Grandpa, he doesn't know any of that stuff. And they're doing, so I did. I think on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being a coder, somebody who writes software, who, you know, programs things. I'm not there, nor do I want to be. But I'm not, you know, irrelevant. I'm about a 6 or 7 on the technological scale. And that's me judging myself. Maybe you would feel I'm higher or lower. But here's the point. The endless pursuit of processes can erode our ability to recognize the community and relationships that are essential. OpenAI, Grok, Claude, Perplexity, if you know these are all OpenAI chatbots. DeepSeek, Copilot, Gemini, I've used them all indirectly. In fact, one good thing about that is I can really impress my wife how smart I am. I got out one time and I came up with a menu for every night of the week. I came up with the dietary stuff and I did it out. I got us how to cook it. And then it actually sent a pick list to Amazon on what I needed to order so I could prepare these wonderful menus. Now, she knew right out of it. She says, you didn't do that. Somebody else did it. Well, I understand, but it does help. The point is if we're not careful, ladies and gentlemen, I'm speaking to now people that are raising children today, and we're talking about communications, we're talking about relationships. If you're not careful, not just the tech world, everything will be a box to check, or you'll be a transactional person. By that, there's no communication, there's no relationship, there's no... Your quality is eroded. the quality of who you are. When we become overly focused on systems and protocols and metrics, we often begin treating relationships as transactions rather than connections between two people God made in His image. We optimize things instead of understanding who they are. I think of that. Real relationships, ladies and gentlemen, require flexibility and forgiveness and the ability to adapt to each person's unique needs. And that's not happening. And I'm speaking the real world here because I know what goes on. And what Solomon is saying, ladies and gentlemen, is it takes community. And I'll get to the answer. I'm almost there. Number three, emptiness, a solitary wealth. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil. And yet his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and unhappiness, happy business. Now, Solomon introduces a specific case, a kind of a case study of a successful but isolated individual. This person has achieved what many would consider a dream, unlimited wealth. And then he says, for whom am I toiling? Without relationships, even abundant wealth loses its meaning. You know what the tragedy is? It's not dying poor, but dying alone. Before, when I came here, when I moved here about a year or so ago, I decided to, I was going to work at, there's the largest funeral corporation in America. They're here in Raleigh, and they have seven different funeral homes. I won't name the name because it just, that's not important. But I wound up doing funerals, and I would do funerals. Sometimes I'd preach them. Sometimes I'd just assist. I actually drove the hearse a couple of times. Now, that's kind of weird. But in fact, one time we drove the hearse and went through the drive-thru at one of the chicken places. That was interesting. I told him, the guy in the back, I told him what he'll have, you know. But here's the process. By doing all that, I saw a lot of people whose lives, they had a lot. I had one lady one time, and I don't want, obviously get too close. She had it was a $20,000 or $30,000 stainless steel coffin. And there were just a handful of people there. What do you get? And you'll say, well, that's probably not a Christian. That's not the point. And that maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. The point is that what life's all about? And what Solomon is saying, this is all, look, he said it's not worth it. In the end, it doesn't mean anything. The tragedy is not dying poor, but dying alone. Howard Hughes found that out. True community offers something money can't buy. People who know us, people who care, and remain present through our struggles. Think of that. Lastly, let's look at the answer. We're going to get to the best part. This is the answer. He tucks these three verses in that are so incredibly encouraging. Look at verse number 9. It says there in verse number 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Relationship. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him as alone when he falls and not another to lift him up. Two are better than one. Years ago, our church went to a Christian camp, and there was another church there that we knew pretty well, good people. And one of the counselors at the camp, they used to have a buddy system at these camps, and one of the things they do is you always have to have your buddy with you, especially when you're swimming. And they'll blow the whistle, raise your buddy. And if you didn't raise up a hand, they kicked you out of the lake or the pool or where it was, because you always had to have your buddy with you. Well, this one person didn't have her buddy, who got separated. Her inner tube flipped over, and she drowned and sank to the bottom. The point was this. She didn't have a buddy. If she had a buddy, she could have been rescued. The point is this. We need each other. We need community. And he goes on to say, again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And although a man may prevail against one who is alone, Two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Here in the heart of this book, characterized by skepticism, we find Scripture's most beautiful affirmation of human connection. There's an economic advantage. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Many hands make light work. Support and failure. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. Comfort and hardship. If two lie down together, they will keep warm in cold seasons of life together. It offers sustenance and comfort, and then protection from threat. Meaningful community serves as an island of purpose in what can otherwise feel like a sea of futility. I want to ask you this. As you and an individual, you feel lonely? Do you have somebody you can talk to? As a church, do we reach out to each other? I believe we do. In a community, are we like I was and the cashier at Lowe's didn't even know who we were, even though they drive by our church every day? Never even knew who the church was. I close with this. If death comes to all and achievements fade, then perhaps relationships we form along the way represents one of life's true treasures. I want to ask you this. Everybody, listen, and I'm done. If you're lonely, if you're depressed and discouraged, there's people that can help. Maybe you're the one that can be the helper. Maybe there's somebody in your community you can reach out to. But in this series, we've talked about community. Let's stop the transactional process and look at people for who they are and who God created them to be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I pray for guidance and direction and wisdom. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the love that you give us, that you don't let us sit by ourselves. That we're a community of believers that reach to each other, that help each other, but also that reach into a community that needs the Lord. Thank you for this time. And if there's anyone here this morning that needs help, we'll be up front here in a minute. We'll also, maybe you're not sure of your salvation, you're struggling with forgiveness of sin. We can talk to you about that as well. Guide and direct as only you can. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.